so we started Tevis on Friday, right? So we're on Tevis, so it's time for us to talk about Tevis. You know, we didn't get a chance to talk about it in advance, but now that we're into the month, we can start talking about the month of Tevis. So I'll give a brief intro to Tevis, then I want to discuss what's coming up next week, which is the fast of Asarah B'Tevis, because that's really one of the main days of the month of Tevis itself. So just in short, as an intro to the month of Tevis, Tevis is, in a certain way, the harshest weather of the year outside. This is where it gets the coldest, you have the blizzards, yeah, this is the harshest part of the winter is coming up. In classic Jewish literature, we refer to this part of the year as Tkufas Tevis. I mean, this whole season is called Tkufas Tevis. The winter is called Tkufas Tevis. And Tevis is a month where the weather is very harsh. It happens to be, on the Jewish calendar, the worst months for us are the ones with the harshest weather. Tammuz and Av are the harshest months in the summer. That's where you have the heat and the thunderstorms, and those are the hardest months of the summer. And Tevis and Shvat, in the winter, are usually the coldest months. And for us, those are considered the worst months in our history, which we'll talk about as we go through. But we, as we've said many times, you know, we kind of work with the seasons. So the mild seasons, you know, the spring and the fall, that's when we have Yantif. Pesach is in the spring, and Sukkot is in the fall. But when it comes to the harshest parts of the summer and winter, that's when we have our tragic months. So Tevis, in Jewish thought and in history, is a tragic month. Happens to be, that according to the Zohar, Kabbalistically, Tevis and Shvat are associated with Esav. The Zohar says that there are a few months that Esav kind of took over. That refers to Tevis and Shvat, and Tammuz and Av. Those are Esav's months. And we've seen what happens. Those months are the months when we've had the most tragedies. And those are tragic months. So we're entering into a month which kind of associates with Esav, which is a difficult month. The extreme cold defines the coldness of Avodas Hashem. So there, you know, we have in the summer the extreme heat of Tammuz and Av. So when it comes to extreme heat, that refers to sins which we would say come out of passion. Sins that come out of over exerting ourselves in certain areas that are inappropriate. That's the sins of the summer months. In the winter months, in the cold of the winter, refers to being a little bit more too passive, or too lazy, or too cold in serving Hashem. Such as the challenge of Hanukkah was that Jews were not keeping mitzvos. They weren't necessarily doing averos, but they weren't keeping mitzvos. They're letting loose on their religious standards. We're in a month where the nights are still longer than the days, as we talked about in Kislev. So you look outside, even though the solstice, I think we just passed. So the days are starting to get longer, but at this point, it's still longer nights than days, which is still a time of darkness and confusion, as we discussed about Kislev. So this month very much follows on the heels of Kislev. In a certain way, it's more extreme in that the weather outside is more extreme, and it's a colder month. We talk about different types of sins one can do. So the terms that people use, there's sins which we call sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission mean sins that you actually proactively do. You do something which is inappropriate. That's called a sin of, you commit a sin. Omission is that you don't do something you're supposed to do. So the sins that associate with the heat, those are sins of commission. You're doing things you shouldn't be doing. Sins associated with the cold are sins of omission. You're omitting things. You're lazy. You're not doing what you should be doing. We know that one of the, going back to Hanukkah for a second, one of the causes of the challenges of Hanukkah, the Mefarshim tell us, is that the Jews were nisrashtu min avodah. We were lazy in our avodas Hashem. And that brought on the decrees of the Greeks. Because we were lazy, we didn't do avodas Hashem properly, the Greeks came and were able to make decrees against us. So this is a time of year where we kind of have this dispassionate boredom of us Hashem, and we become a little bit lazier. When it's cold outside, we feel cold inside, and there's a certain coldness in our avodah. We know when Amalek comes to attack in the Torah, it's described as karcha baderech. Karcha literally means that they happen upon you on the way. Ice. But it comes from the Lashon of kar, ice, cold. And Mefarshim explained, because Amalek causes us to become dispassionate and cold in avodas Hashem. So the coldness always associates with being dispassionate, being distant. In Tevis, the crops are still dormant outside, they're not blossoming yet. In Shavat, we'll talk about then, at that point, nature wakes up in Shavat. It gets Tu B'Shavat, the Rosh Hashanah for the trees. That's when nature kind of is starting to blossom once again. The sap rises up the tree branches. But in Tevis, things are still very, very dormant. Nothing's happening. Nature outside, the trees are bare, nothing's blossoming, nothing's blooming. And, you know, the cycle of the year seems to be at a halt, at a standstill. So in a month where we're very, very cold and things are very, very distant and things are dispassionate and there's a boredom of Avos Hashem, so we have to be able to survive Tevis and doing Avos Hashem properly. We have to have the inspiration to survive Tevis with enthusiasm, with rizus, with warmth. And Chanukah is supposed to give us that. The Chanukah is the antif of light. It creates in us a hislavus, an inspiration, an enthusiasm in serving Hashem. And Chanukah overlaps Tevis. It's the only antif we have that overlaps 2 months. Every antif is limited to 1 month. Chanukah starts at Kislev, goes to Tevis, which means that Chanukah is supposed to kind of cast us off into Tevis with the proper mindset, the proper inspiration, in order to handle this month of coldness and of tragedy. Fire, we know, is energy. Fire is warmth. Fire is passion. And Chanukah is the antif of fire. It's the antif of Esh. That's what Chanukah is all about. Chanukah has a special excitement, a special dearness, which it has and which it gave us, hopefully. And it prepares us for this coming month, a month which we view as a tragic and cold month. So hopefully we can all think back to last week, to Chanukah, to the warmth and the passion and the excitement of Chanukah, and let that carry us through Tevis, which is a month of cold and of tragedy. That's the month of Tevis. We'll talk about more. There isn't a big association between Tevis and, you know, the Christian world and what they've done to Jews over the centuries. We know the Christian holidays are this time of year, but there's a much deeper connection, which we'll get to, Mirtz Hashem, I guess. Probably next week we'll talk about that more. But this month is a month where we associate with suffering and with tragedy, and to get through that, we have to draw inspiration from Chanukah, which is the yontif, which gives us that excitement and that passion to serve Hashem properly. The most famous day of Tevis is Asara B'Tevis, a fast day coming up next Sunday, Asara B'Tevis. Happens to be, I think it's the shortest fast on the calendar based on the time of year. You know, basically you skip lunch, you can have an early breakfast and a late dinner, and you're okay. But Asara B'Tevis itself is a very it's one of our fast days we have to remember the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And it's a day which on one level is actually considered the most serious of all fast days. And people don't realize this, but I'll explain why. The Torah talks about when it says in a book of, I think it's Ishaya or Yirmiyah Navi, it talks about the different fast days. And when it mentions Asara B'Tevis, it mentions the words Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, on the midst of this day. Now usually we don't use those words when it comes to other fast days. You know, it just talks about the fast in the fifth month or the fourth month, tells you the month it's in. But Asara B'Tevis, there's a certain emphasis on the midst of this day, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, this is when this tragedy happened. Now, the tragedy of the day was there was the siege on Yerushalayim. The very first siege on Yerushalayim, which led to the Churban by the Babylonians and the first Beis HaMikdash, was on the 10th of Tevis. I guess the history of it was you had a siege on Yerushalayim. The siege was there for 3 years. Then in Tammuz, 3 years later, was when they breached the walls. And the Churban happened on Tisha B'Av. So we're talking about a 3-year period of a siege and then the destruction. So Asara B'Tevis began the siege. But the comment of the Abu Draham is one of the Rishonim who comments in Halacha and on the Siddur and many, many things. He writes that this term, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, the fact that it says, on the midst of this day, tells you that you would fast even on Shabbos for Asara B'Tevis, even on Shabbos. Now, we don't fast on Shabbos for Tisha B'Av, we don't fast on Shabbos for Shabbos Asara B'Tammuz. Asara B'Tevis, he says, you would fast on Shabbos if the fast occurred on Shabbos. Now, it happens to be on our calendar, the way it's fixed, it never happens on Shabbos. So, for us, it's not relevant. But in the times of, when they were still making the months based on Eidus and the Beis HaMikdash, by seeing the new moon, it could have happened. And Abu Dram says you would fast on Shabbos for Asara B'Tevis. And the question is why? Because Tisha B'Av, which we view as the most serious fast day, you push off on Shabbos. You do it on Sunday, like we did this previous year. But Asara B'Tevis, there's a source to say you should fast on Shabbos. Now, as an aside, it happens to be the only fast that we have on our calendar that ever occurs on an Erev Shabbos is Asara B'Tevis. That we do have. It happens sometimes, you actually go into Shabbos fasting, which is always a very strange feeling. You break the fast on Kiddush. So that we actually do have, and that's something which is unique about Asara B'Tevis. But why is it so severe and so serious that you would fast even on Shabbos for such a day? So the Bnei Sassachar explains why this is. And the way he explains it is based on the Gemara Maseches Tainis. The Gemara discusses Tisha B'Av. And I believe Rav Yochanan says, I'm not as organized this week as usually I am based on circumstances at home, so I book my papers here.
It's been a little busy.
Yeah, it's been a little busy at home. Rav Yochanan says that if he was there in the generation that first declared the fast of Tisha B'Av, he would have had the fast on the 10th of Av, not the 9th. Why? Because the Beis HaMikdash was, the fire was set on the 9th, but it mostly burnt on the 10th. So most of the destruction occurred on the 10th of Av, not the 9th of Av. They lit the building on fire on the 9th, but it burnt into the 10th of Av, and that most of the destruction happened on the 10th. So he says the 10th should be the fast day, because the 10th of Av was when the major korban happened. That's what Yochanan says. So Gemara says he has a good point. Why we fast on the 9th? So Gemara says a phrase. The Gemara says, Aschalta de Puranusa Adifa. The beginning of the destruction, that takes precedence. Meaning, as soon as the fire was put onto the Beis HaMikdash, that was the destruction. Everything else was just cause and effect. But the main destruction happened when the building set on fire. And you always focus on the beginning of the tragedy, not the end, because everything else just kind of unfolds based on the beginning. The Gemara talks about, by the second Beis HaMikdash, when Titus came in and destroyed the building. So the Gemara says, Kim Chatchina Tachin. He was just grinding already ground flour. Meaning it was already a done deal from before. He was just kind of putting on the finishing touches. That's what he was doing. So the Beis Saskar says it's the same thing with Asar B'Tevis. When did the Chorban actually occur? It wasn't on Tisha B'Av. It was Shabbos Tammuz. It was when the siege was put on Yerushalayim. That was the beginning of it all. The beginning of all destruction, the beginning of all tragedy happened on Asar B'Tevis. Because that was the beginning of the end. And once the beginning of the end occurs, so then everything else is kind of unfolds. That's just cause and effect. That's just grinding already ground flour. But that's why this day is so significant. It's because Tisha B'Av only occurred because of Asar B'Tevis. And if you want to describe it even further, we look at all tragedy of Jewish history stemming from Tisha B'Av. Well, Tisha B'Av only came from Asar B'Tevis occurring, so really, the day of Asar B'Tevis is the source, the starting point of all Jewish tragedy. So that's why it's such a severe day on the calendar, so we don't want to miss that day. If it's on Shabbos, you fast on Shabbos too, according to Abu Drum. Again, that doesn't happen on our calendar the way we have it, but conceptually we understand that this day is so significant that because everything began on this day. That's the way the Bnei Sassachar describes it. So that's the severity of Asar B'Tevis. I want to discuss Asar B'Tevis itself a little bit more, but before we get to Asar B'Tevis, there's actually two other days on the calendar which we don't quite observe, but we should be aware of. The Shulchan Aruch, the Shulchan Aruch says, I think it's Simon Tuf Kuf Pei, he talks about different days which Jews have fasted over history. Meaning, the way that we have it nowadays in our calendar, I think we have six fast days. You know, we have Tisha B'Av, Asar B'Tevis, Tzom Gedalia, Shabbos Arba Tammuz, Tainus Esther, and Yom Kippur. Those are the fast days we have in the calendar, Bizman Hazeh. But the Shulchan Aruch actually cites several fast days which I guess are not observed. I don't know if they're obsolete, but they're not observed. Maybe the righteous observe them. People who are very, very pious, big tzaddikim might observe them. He lists, you know, a good, I don't know, 15 more fast days on the calendar which we don't observe. Most of them are Yortzites of Great Gedolim, Aaron HaKohen, Moshe Rabbeinu, Yeshua. He talks about the Nadav Avihu's yard site and Miriam's yard site. I mean, a lot of them are yard sites of Great Gedolim, which people used to fast on. So again, we don't observe these fasts. I mean, some people fast on Moshe Rabbeinu's yard site, the 7th of Adar. That is a common minhag some have. But these things are minhagim that people don't usually observe. Again, maybe some very big tzaddikim observe them, but they're on the books. You know, these different days are on the books. So in the Shulchan Aruch, he actually writes that the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis are all fast days. 3 days straight. Now I would assume it means daytime fasts. You can actually eat nighttime. Fasting 3 days would be very difficult. So I assume it means daytime fasts. But the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis are all fast days. That's what the Shulchan Aruch writes. Why? What happened on these days? Why are they so significant? So I want to discuss each day individually and understand what happened on those days. Because that's coming up this week. So even though we're not going to fast on those days, we should be aware of what happened on the days. Because even if you're not fasting, you can still think about the concepts. So on the 8th of Tevis, the Shulchan Aruch writes, the Targum Shivim occurred. Targum Shivim was, we'll talk about the story in a minute, when 72 elders are placed into different rooms to translate the Torah into Greek. We'll talk more about that story in a minute. On the 9th of Tevis, this is the most mysterious of them all, which we'll talk about also, the Shulchan Aruch writes, there's different ways it's put, the Shulchan Aruch or the Torah, different Mepharshim explain it differently, but essentially they all say that we're not going to tell you what happened on that day. So it says the 9th of Tevis is a fast day, and either some say the rabbis didn't tell us what happened, or it's not known what happened, or we're not going to tell you what happened, but there's something mysterious about the 9th of Tevis. It's a fast day, It's a tragic day, but we don't know why. It's not, no, they didn't divulge the reason, for some reason. That deserves a lot of discussion. Very mysterious thing. And the 10th of Tevis, as we discussed, was the siege in Yerushalayim. So I want to take each day individually and understand more about each day and what we can learn from each day. So let's go back to the 8th of Tevis. The 8th of Tevis was the day of the Targum Shivim. The Targum Shivim is actually a story quoted in Maseches Megillah, in the Gemara. I'll read you the story. The story begins with one of the Greek emperors named Talmai HaMelech. In English, you know, the southern kingdom of the Greeks was called the Ptolemy Kingdom. So the ruler of the Ptolemy Kingdom was Ptolemy, or Talmai. In Hebrew, they call him Talmai HaMelech. So Talmai HaMelech, this Greek emperor, he wanted to understand more about the Torah. The Torah at the time was only written in Hebrew. He knew Hebrew. So he said, I'm going to take 72 Zakenim, Sadiqim, Talmid Chachamim, I'm going to lock them up in different rooms and have them translate the Torah into Greek. So what he did was, I'll read you the story. And it's seemingly, I'm not sure if his intent was because he wanted to learn Torah, or probably more because he wanted to somehow have some complaint against the Jews. That's my assumption. You know, he wanted to find things in the Torah which could incriminate us. I assume that's what he wanted to do. I don't think he was a big tzaddik, Talmai HaMelech. So what happened was, the Gemara says, Ma'aseh Talmai HaMelech, there's a story of Talmai HaMelech, this Greek emperor. He took 72 elders, and he didn't tell them why he was summoning them. He summoned 72 elders to the palace, I guess. He didn't tell them why they were invited. And he put them all into their own individual rooms. And he told them all, he went to each one individually, and said, Kisvuli Toras Moshe Rabchem. Write for me in Greek the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what he said. So he wanted a translation. He wanted to understand the Torah himself, be able to read it. So he told 72 elders to write the Torah in Greek and give them the translation. Now, the elders were nervous about this, because we translate the Torah literally, there are things in there which could be misinterpreted, misunderstood. Maybe he'll find something in there that is incriminating. Maybe he'll find something in there which he can misunderstand and corrupt Torah. He'll understand something in an incorrect way. He'll have a bad hashkafa because of it. He'll misunderstand Yiddishkeit. So they're very nervous about this. And again, they didn't consult one another beforehand. They didn't know why they were being called to the palace. So they're all put into different rooms on their own, and told to translate Torah into Greek. So each one decided that we're not going to translate everything literally. Because if we do, we're leaving room for big mistakes. What we're going to do is translate it, but make a few slight changes which are true in terms of the concept, but not literal in the Torah. In that way, the king won't have that room to misinterpret the Torah and use it against us. So it says in the Gemara that Hashem put in the hearts of all of these tzaddikim one thought. And they all, in their own hearts, decided that they're going to make these changes. And a tremendous miracle occurred. It was a huge nes. Every translation was exactly the same word for word. So if you think about it, it's an incredible miracle. Because forget making the changes in it. Let's all take, you know, just take the newspaper, take one article, and give it to 70 translators, and have it translated into French. There are going to be 70 different translations. It's not going to be the same. Word for word? No way. Because human beings think differently. Languages are flexible, and, you know, things can be translated in different ways. So if they translated the Torah literally, all in the same way, that would have been an incredible thing. That itself would have been a huge nes. But beyond that, each one individually thought of making certain changes in the text, in order to make it clear to Talmai what it really meant, and they all made the same exact changes. And when he completed this whole task, there were 72 translations that are word for word the same in Greek of the Torah. And the Gemara goes through some of the changes that are made, not relevant to our discussion now. Just for instance, we know the Torah says Nasa Adam. Hashem says, let us make man, which all of the Mefarshim struggle, who's the us? Because Hashem is one, he makes us by himself. So Rashi explains he consulted with the Malachim, to teach us humility, but we should consult with people beneath us when we make big decisions. But they don't leave that in there, because that leaves room to say that we believe in more than one God. So they changed it to Esa Adam, I will make man. Which is true, according to the way we understand it, Hashem made man. But it's not the literal translation of the text. That's one example. One cute example is that it says in the Torah that you're not allowed to eat an arnevis, which they translate loosely as a rabbit, I believe. But the problem was, Talmai's wife was named Arnevis. So they didn't want to put her name into the translation. They'll think they're making fun of him. So they changed it to something else, Siras Haraglayim, the animal with short legs. That's the change it to. But there are changes that they made in order to protect the Klal Yisrael and to protect the authenticity of the Torah and to guarantee he understood it properly. So this is changes me, but a tremendous nace happened, and 72 translations came out exactly the same word for word. In English, they call it the Septuagint, which is still available nowadays. Scholars have referred to that over history, this Greek translation. Happens to be the modern-day Septuagint, to my understanding, is not accurate because it was in the hands of the church all these years and corrupted. Because they preserved it. We didn't preserve it. They preserved it. So therefore, don't rely on the Septuagint to think you're reading what these rabbis wrote 2,000 years ago. But there is something called the Septuagint, which is supposed to be this translation that was made by the Rabbanin back in the days of Talmai HaMelech. But anyways, so that's the story of the Targum Shivim. Now the question is, well, this is a nace. This should be a simcha. This would be Kiddush Hashem. We showed Talmai HaMelech that every single one of the Rabbanin understood the Torah in the same way, had the same Masorah, had the same interpretation. There was no machlokis, there was no struggle. It was a huge nace. It was an incredible thing. And after that, I'm sure Talmai had a very deep respect for the Rabbanin. So why are we fasting? Why would we fast on that day? Why is it considered a tragic day? And to the extent that the Shulchan Aruch says, when this occurred, the world was plunged into darkness for 3 days. That's what it says in the Shulchan Aruch. There's one place that Chazal compare the Targum Shivim to the day that the eagle was built. Like that's how tragic they saw it. It was as tragic as the eagle. So in our minds, it's a very strange thing, because it was a nace. It was a simcha. It was a Kiddush Hashem. Why should it be that we fast on such a day? So that's the big question. Any thoughts?
Well, it's putting Torah into a text and not leaving room for being able to interpret it in different ways. They're setting down the interpretation.
Right, very good. Right, it's limiting Torah to one interpretation, basically. Very good. Yeah?
Well, it brings Torah into the secular world, into the Greek world.
Right. Okay, I think those are both the answers I was looking for. Very good. Both are true. I mean, and both are tragic. Let's take one at a time. So the first answer would be that until this point, the non-Jews had no access to Torah. To them, the Torah was this, like, there was a certain mystique around Torah. You know, that this is something the Jews have. It's special, and it determines their lives, and we don't have it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't read it. They couldn't use it against us. They couldn't misinterpret it. They couldn't do anything with it. I'm sure here and there, non-Jew learned Hebrew, so they were able to read the Torah, but it wasn't out there for public consumption. After the Targum Shivim, when it was basically a public Greek translation, and every single Greek layperson was able to access Torah and read it, which leads to people saying, well, this isn't so special. What do you see about this Torah that's so special? Or I don't like that pasuk, or I disagree with that, or I can use this against the Jews. I can corrupt it, misinterpret it, and I can use it to fight the Jews. How many times in history did the church come out against us with the Torah itself and say, this means this, and therefore you're wrong, or you guys are immoral and unethical of this, because this pasuk in the Torah, it's because they don't understand it right. How many debates were there between priests and Rabbanim, which led to tragedy for history? Many, many, many debates, because they had the Torah in their hands now. They can corrupt it, they can misconstrue it, they can misinterpret it, and they can use it against us in so many ways. Also, the Goyim aren't privy to our Mefarshim, to Torah Baal Peh, to depth of Torah. So they see it and they say, this looks pretty simple, pretty mundane, because they don't understand the beauty of it, because they're missing most of it. Torah Baal Peh, as we've said before, is the main part of our Torah. And they don't have that part. So now the Goyim are reading our Torah and saying, I don't see what's so special about this. You've been preserving this for thousands of years, and where is this beauty that you keep speaking of? And the answer is, well, if you don't have Mefarshim, you don't have Masorah, you don't have Torah Baal Peh, you're going to miss it. You're not going to have it. So that's one part of the tragedy. But the second part, which is even deeper, is this other idea of limiting the Torah. You know, when you have anything in translation, when you translate something, you have to determine its meaning, or else you can't translate. So the Torah is written by Kosh Baruch Hu. Kosh Baruch Hu is infinite. And Hashem locks into the Torah infinite knowledge. So how's that locked in? It's the wording, the letters of Lashon HaKodesh. You know, the Torah has the levels of Pardes, Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod. We say Shivim Panimutah, the 70 different faces of Torah. There are gematrias. There is Rosh Tevos. There's different types of notrikun, the way the words work together, play on words, etc. The Gemara makes all sorts of drushas based on word selection. Rabbi Akiva used to make drushas out of the crowns in every single letter. You know, every letter, you know, many letters have crowns. Rabbi Akiva darshan every single crown. So that's all in Lashon HaKodesh, in the original Lashon of the Torah. As soon as it's translated, you've taken all of that, and you've limited it to one shot. That's it. Once you say translation, you're missing the quality, the infinite quality of Torah. It's gone. And it's been you've taken Torah from being infinite, put it into a little box. That's what you do with a translation. So until that point, there were no translations. Everything was always read in the original. That's how it was, and that's how it was supposed to remain. As soon as it was translated into Greek, that was the first time it became translated. At that point, what that translation does, it limits Torah to something which is much, much less than it should be. It becomes you can no longer find the depth and the breadth of Torah which is really supposed to be there. So that itself is extremely tragic for Klal Yisrael, because it, not only did it mislead the Greeks, it misled Jews. And we know what it's like. You know, once translations are available, so it's easy for us to do. Again, I'm not speaking against article translations and the like, but we understand the translations limit our access to Torah. And somebody who's not able to read it in the original is only getting a part of it. Because we know the original has so much more to access when we're able to actually read it in the original. So that's the problem with this translation. Nowadays, and it happens to be many Gedolim were against translations from the start. At this point, I think the most Gedolim have agreed translations are needed for the public nowadays, because many people are not able to read in the original. And it's either that or you don't learn any Torah. So they'd rather people learn Torah in translation than not learn at all. But it was controversial. When Arskol put out there for Arskol Gemara, that was a big controversy amongst Gedolim. Was that the right thing to do or not? Maybe somebody who's learning Gemara needs to learn the language. Because if you learn Gemara in the translation, you're selling yourself short. Because you're not going to be able to access the full beauty and the full breadth of the Gemara. Same thing with the translation of a Chumash. You know, again, we've been doing these for centuries. But we have to realize the original contains so much more than the translation does. Translation limits it just to one understanding, and that's it. We all know what it's like. You take one pasuk and you open up a Mikros Gedolos Chumash. You see, Rashi has an explanation, and there's a Ramban, and Ebn Ezra, and there's a Sforno, and there's a Rashbam, and there's all these explanations of the pasuk. And it's not like a fight what it means. I mean, they might be arguing, but it means that Hashem locked in that pasuk so many ways to understand it. Hashem put in that pasuk, you know, dozens of different meanings. But when you take the translation, you look at your Art Scroll Stone Chumash translation, it has to choose one. Because you can't translate into 17 different understandings. So you choose one. So you read that in translation, you've limited yourself to that one understanding, and to the exclusion of the other 10 possibilities which were there, which also carry with the meaning and lessons and depth. So that's one of the big issues with translations. And the very first, where this all began, was the Targum Shivim. So that's the tragedy of the 8th of Tevis. It's something we can relate to, because all of us understand that we want to see Torah as something which is infinite. And sometimes we're not able to see the infinite beauty of a certain pasuk, a certain idea. And often it's because we just don't appreciate the original language, what the letters mean, what the nuances are. It happens to be even people who know the language, sometimes we don't get the nuances. Or we don't get the, you know, the word selection in the same way. And then you miss out on something. Because the wording is Hashem's language. Lashon HaKodesh is what Hashem wrote the Torah in. It's so important to have, it's important to understand. It's Lashon HaKodesh. It's a machlokas, why we refer to Hebrew as Lashon HaKodesh. I think the Rambam says, because there's no dirty words in Lashon HaKodesh. That's why it's Lashon HaKodesh. But the Ramban says that Lashon HaKodesh is Lashon HaKodesh because it's the language of the Torah. Because this is the right way to describe Torah. I know we understand that even when it comes to other languages, we know that certain languages express things in different ways. People like saying expressions in Yiddish, because there's a certain like flavor to Yiddish expression you don't get in English. People talk about French as a romantic language because it's supposed to be able to relate romance or something. We know this. Every language has its unique nuances of what it relates. Lashon HaKodesh relates Torah. That's what it does. And therefore, if we understand it in its original Lashon HaKodesh, we're able to really understand the message of Torah. If we're looking at the translation, we've lost that on so much. So that's the tragedy of the Targum Shivim. So it was an incredible nace, the Targum Shivim. Because they all translate the same way. Hashem made for us a Yeshua that the Greek king shouldn't have complaints against us. But for the world and for Jewish history, it was a terrible tragedy because at that point, Torah became put into a box. It was limited. The other half of this, which is related, is that the Torah itself, in the original language, has locked in all of Torah Sheba'al Peh. Torah Sheba'al Peh is oral, but all of Torah Sheba'al Peh is found somewhere in the Torah. Beyond that, the Vilna Gaon has a very famous comment. He says that every single individual in history is found in the Torah somewhere. You have to know how to find yourself in there. You know, it's not easy to do. You have to know how to unlock the code. It's, you know, everything is encoded in the Torah in some way. But we're all in there somewhere. The Torah contains everything. That's only in the original. As soon as you put it into another language, at that point, then you've lost it. So it's not just that we've lost all the depth of the psukim, it's we've lost the Torah contains everything in it. And that's all gone based on a translation. There's a cute story I heard. Rav Mordechai Becher, he's a great speaker, I don't know if you've heard him before. He's of old on Kiruv. He's, I think he's Australian originally. Very funny, you know, very, very knowledgeable. I really enjoy listening to him. He's a very entertaining speaker. But he once said he was speaking somewhere in Texas. And it was like a mixed crowd, I don't know, Jews, non-Jews, at least not religious, a very, very diverse crowd. And there's one guy in the crowd, he seemed to be a Christian, you know, a good Texas, you know, Bible-loving Christian. And Rabbi Becker would be speaking, and this guy would keep raising his hand and saying, "But Rabbi, the Bible says this. Or Rabbi, the Bible says that. Rabbi, the Bible says this." And Rabbi Becker was getting a little annoyed with him. So Rabbi Becker said to him, he said, "We Jews, we don't believe in the Bible." And everyone's like, "Oh, what? You're an Orthodox rabbi, you don't believe in the Bible?" And he says, "Because when you say the Bible, what you mean is your translation of the Bible that you were taught in your Sunday school. That's what you mean. When we say the Torah, we mean the original language along with Torah Shebal Peh. That's what we mean. So what you're telling me, your English translation, your King James Bible says on that verse, that's not my Torah. My Torah is the original language with the Mefarshim, with Torah Shebal Peh. That's not the Bible. That's something else. So we don't believe in the Bible. We believe in the Torah. And Torah is much more than just that one line translation you're quoting to me. Torah comes with it. The language and all the Mefarshim history that comes along with Klal Yisrael. The Mesorah, Torah Shebal Peh, everything else." So I always found that to be just, it's a cute story, but it's, you know, it shows us that the Torah is so much more than just that pasuk which you see in front of your eyes. So that's the eighth of Tevis. The ninth of Tevis is the more mysterious one. So again, the way it's quoted in the Shulchan Aruch is that it's unknown what happened on that day. Other Sfarim say that the Rabbanan didn't tell us what happened on that day, but it's a very, very strange thing. What happened on the ninth of Tevis? Now, one of the stranger things is that on the Slichos of Hasar B'Tevis, we say what happened. What's it say in Slichos? In Slichos it says that Ezra died on the 9th of Tevis. That's what it says. So Ezra dying is not a big secret. I mean, if that's what happened on the 9th of Tevis, then why is the Shulchan Aruch so mysterious and secretive about it? We don't know what happened. I'm telling you what happened. I mean, it's a very funny thing. Ezra was a great leader. Ezra brought us back from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael to build by Hasheni. Ezra restored in many ways Klal Yisrael to its, you know, a state of great spiritual heights, restored to us the Torah in many ways. He was one of our greatest leaders to ever exist. He was compared to Moshe Rabbeinu in many ways. So we understand why Ezra's death was a tragedy to us. And that certainly is an event of the Ninth of Tevis we should mourn for, and that's what the Slichos say. But still doesn't explain to us what the Shulchan Aruch means, that it's unknown what happened. When the Slichos say what happened, he knew the Slichos. I mean, it's something which seems to be common knowledge. Ezra died on the Ninth of Tevis. So it's still very mysterious. Why is it, on the 9th of Tevis, we don't know what happened? What does it mean we don't know what happened? Just to go back to Ezra for a second, one of the things Ezra did, which relates very much to what we just discussed, it says that until Ezra's time, the Jews were using what was called Ksav Ivri. It was a different Hebrew text. It was Hebrew, but you know, it's a different type style. And Ezra restored for us Ksav Ashuris. Ksav Ashuris is what we use in a Sefer Torah. It's called Ksav Ashuris. The Gemara says Ksav Ashuris was used initially at Har Sinai. We stopped using it for many, many centuries, and Ezra restored it. So why is that so special that Ezra restored Ksav Ashuris? As we said before, Ksav Ashuris, the text of the Torah itself, the shape of the letters, the crowns, that's Ksav Ashuris. That contains within it, like we said, all of these different secrets of Torah. All this infinite knowledge of Torah, is part of it is the letters themselves. So before Ezra, for a long time the Jews didn't have that. The Jews were using Ksav Ivri, which is a different type style. Ezra came back and restored Ksav Ashuris, and he gave us the ability to understand Torah in its infinite way, as we're discussing. So Ezra really fits into the same theme. No, Chanukah is the Yantif, which was about Torah Shebal Peh. It's the only Yantif which is totally oral. The 8th of Tevis marks the Torah being translated into Greek, which was limiting the Torah just to the simple meaning of the verse. The 9th of Tevis was Ezra's death. Ezra is somebody credited to giving us Ksav Ashuris, which helps us understand Torah in its infinite sense once again. So it kind of all ties together that this entire period of the year is trying to focus on the infinite nature of Torah and how Torah Shebal Peh itself is really our main thrust of the Torah. But to go back to the Shulchan Aruch, we still don't understand why it was such a secret. Like, why does Shulchan Aruch say that it's unknown what happened on this day? So many, many people have tried to figure this out. This is something which still remains kind of mysterious nowadays. Suggestions are given. And one suggestion given is that Lent HaTevis, that fast, actually marks the birth of Yashka, the founder of Christianity. That's what it marks. And we don't want to talk about that because the Christians are going to come and say, you're fasting on the day of the birth of our Savior, and they're going to cause us to want to kill us. You know, so that's why they were so secretive about it. That's one suggestion given. Historically, is that accurate? Well, that could be researched a little bit. That's not so clear. Many authorities say that that's not very accurate, necessarily, the 9th of Tavis, 25th of December, if that was actually the date he was born. That's not clear either. So some say that can't be what it means in the Shulchan Aruch, but that's one suggestion given. One suggestion given is that it says in Megillas Esther that Esther was taken to Achashverosh in the month of Tavis. Doesn't say what date. So some want to say that was the 9th of Tavis. So we're fasting because that was the day Esther was kind of taken to the palace. Which is also strange because that turned out to be a nace as well. That made Purim. That was a tremendous simcha. And plus, like, why would we not want to reveal that? Why is that a secret? Like, why would Shulchan Aruch say they didn't tell us what happened on this day? If it was Esther being taken to the palace, that's something which you read about in the Megillah. We read it publicly every single year. So that's also a strange suggestion. So I want to share with you is something that really blew my mind when I first heard it. It'll blow your minds too, if you haven't heard this before. I heard it in a lecture from Rabbi Dr. Schneer Lyman. Rabbi Lyman's in the yeshiva, his father, who is a well-known Jewish historian and Talmud Chacham. I find him to be one of the most fascinating speakers around. He's an incredible speaker. He's a professor, I believe. He was in Queens College. But a very respected historian, if you haven't heard him before. But I heard him lecture about this, and he actually has a published article, which I printed out. It's about the same topic. He's trying to figure out what happened on the 9th of Tavis. What's this idea of the fast of the 9th of Tavis, which we're not going to tell you about, which is a secret that's so mysterious? So again, this is going to blow your minds. If you haven't heard this before, it's an incredible explanation. The place to start would be that there's a commentary in the back of the Shulchan Aruch. And the commentary is written by Rav Baruch Frankel to Umim, who was a great gadol. I assume he lived around the 1800s or so, is my guess. I don't really know exactly the dates. But what he writes in the Shulchan Aruch on this exact halacha, where it says that we don't know what happened on this day, so Rav Baruch Frankel to Umim writes, I'm going to find my papers here, I'm sorry. He writes that on the 9th of Tevis, there was somebody named Shimon HaKalpus who died, and he saved Bnei Yisrael from a terrible tragedy in the time of the Prutzim. The Prutzim is kind of like the lawless ones. You know, Paritz, somebody who breaks all barriers, it's a Paritz. So he says, we're fasting for the death of a person named Shimon HaKalpus, who saved Bnei Yisrael from terrible tragedies in the time of the Prutzim. That's all he writes. So it's still mysterious. But we're fasting for the death of this person named Shimon HaKalpus. I mean, who was Shimon HaKalpus? That's not very clear. He's not found anywhere in the Mishnah, or the Gemara, or Midrashim. This name is an unheard of name in most sources. So who was he? There's one other source, the same exact thing as Rabbi Frankel to Umim, and he calls him Shimon HaKalpuni. But it's still a name which we're not really familiar with. So Rabbi Dr. Lyman said that there's one place you find this name. And this place you find this name is in this book referred to as Toldos Yeshu. It's essentially the Jewish account of the life of Yashka. That's what it is. It's a book which historically has popped up over the centuries. Obviously, it's very, very controversial in the Christian world, so I guess we try to keep it kind of under wraps in a certain way. But Rashi actually quotes it. There's a censored Rashi in Maseches Avodah Zarah, and Rashi, censored for obvious reasons, because the church didn't want it there, but Rashi actually cites this book. He calls it Tzvias Yeshu, the hanging of Yeshu, is what he calls it. But that seems to be just a pejorative way of describing Toldos Yeshu, the happenings of Yeshu. That's what Rashi says. So he quotes this book. And what does this book say? So this book, again, is kind of like the Jewish perspective on early Christianity, more or less. It talks about Yeshu, talks about a lot of the different characters of early Christianity. And what it says there in this book, Toldos Yeshu, it says, V'yamos Shimon. It says this person, Shimon HaKalpus, died. V'sablu Bnei Yisrael as Shimon, and all of Bnei Yisrael mourned for Shimon, And they made the day of his death a fast day every single year. And that's the ninth day of the month of Tevis. That's what it says. So the question is, who is this guy and what did he do? What's his story? Like, who is this person that we're fasting for? We don't know who he was. He doesn't seem to appear anywhere in the Gemara or in the Tanakh or anywhere else. Why are we fasting on his death? So the story goes as follows. This is the story which is quoted in Toldos Yeshu. A fascinating story. The rabbis at the time of early Christianity had a big problem. Because initially Christianity was essentially a branch of Judaism. It was all Jews. And it was very, very dangerous for Judaism because Christians were keeping mitzvos. They were davening in the shuls with the Jews. But they believed in Yeshu. And that became very, very difficult because this person sitting next to you in shul may have been a Jew, may have been a Christian, and you wouldn't even know. And your kids would marry each other, and maybe your son marrying into this Christian Jew. It was a Jew officially, you know, somebody born of a Jewish mother, but it was a believer in Yeshu. And that you couldn't even tell because it was such a Jewish religion. And initially, the early Christians tried to convince Jews to accept him. And they were trying to say, because it's kind of like Jews for Jesus, basically. They were trying to say you can keep mitzvos and you keep the Torah, but just accept him as your Messiah. That's what they were doing initially. So that became a very, very difficult part of Jewish life, and the Jewish people were being torn apart because of it. Non-Jews at the time were not interested in Christianity. They were pagan. They didn't want to accept Christianity. They were basically proselytizing the Jews, and it was Jews who were initially part of Christianity. That's what it was like. I guess it was kind of similar to what happened much of Winter History with Shabbosai Tzvi. You know, because many Jews accepted him as the Messiah, and eventually there was a big split and rift amongst Klal Yisrael. So the Rabban of the time, we're talking about the times of the Mishnah. So these are the Rabban of the Mishnah time. These are some of our greatest Tanayim. They saw a big problem. They said, what are we going to do? How are we going to prevent Christianity from tearing apart Klal Yisrael? What are we going to do about this? And they decided we have to infiltrate. We have to infiltrate Christianity and make it less Jewish and more pagan. That's what they decided to do. So, this person, Shimon HaKalpos, is actually one of the Tanayim. He was a great Talmud Chacham, one of the sages of the Mishnah. And he had this suggestion, and they said, well, who's going to do it? They said, okay, well, it's your suggestion, you do it. So, they volunteered or appointed Shimon HaKalpos to go in, act as a Christian, infiltrate the church, and try to bring it further away from Judaism and make it look less Jewish. Make it more of a Gentile Christianity rather than a Jewish Christianity. So they sent him in. So he first said to the Chachamim, he said, if I do this, I'm going to drop Yiddishkeit. I can't act as Jew, I can't daven, I can't learn, I can't wear tefillin. Can you guarantee me a place in Olam Haba? They said, yes. You know, if you do this, you're saving Klal Yisrael. We'll guarantee you a place in Olam Haba if you go ahead and do what you need to do. So the way this is described is that he actually went in, entered the church, became a Christian, worked his way up, and became, I don't know if it was a cardinal, or maybe even a pope possibly. And he's associated, I think the name they give him is Simon Peter. I don't know my Christian history, so I can't tell you where he is in Christian history, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is somebody credited with, I forget all the different philosophical Christian terms, but there was one point in Christianity where they made their decree that the mitzvah was no longer relevant. And they switched from Hebrew to the Latin alphabet. And they moved Shabbos to Sunday. And these were all things that were done to de-Judaicize Christianity, so Jews were no longer attracted to it. And once that happened, Jews said, I'm not doing this. This isn't Torah. My Messiah is going to be Shomer Mitzvos. And they rejected Christianity, and they went off to the Goyim instead. And Christianity really spread through the Romans. Now that's the Christianity eventually through, I think, Constantine, right? Constantine was the one who was able to take Christianity, made it the Roman religion, and at that point, it spread to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. But this person, Shimon HaKalpos, essentially saved Klal Yisrael. He was willing to throw away his entire future as a Jew. It was an act of Mesiras Nefesh to live life as a Christian, to infiltrate the church, to work his way up, and to become somebody who was able to steer everything away from Judaism and make Christianity much more pagan and much more Gentile in nature, not Jewish in nature. The way this is described and told us Yeshu is that he was the one who introduced the alphabet, the ABC alphabet, the Latin alphabet. He was the one who introduced to them different writings, which we would say are false writings, but he introduced different writings beyond the Torah to them, so they had other books besides the Torah to look towards, I guess New Testament writings. So that's essentially, that's the instruction given and told us the issue. Rashi in Maseches Avodah Zarah says a very similar point. Rashi says, he quotes, I don't have it with me, but he quotes different names, essentially like Paul, and I think Peter, one or two others, he says were Jews, who were Chachamim, who were sent to infiltrate Christianity, and bring it away from Judaism. It's the same exact story. And they were actually Chachamim who were there to sabotage. That's who they were. So obviously we want to keep this a secret. You know, we don't want to publicize this one. It wouldn't do too good for the Jewish reputation in the Christian world. So Rabbi Dr. Lyman discusses historically, can you actually prove this event or not? That's his discussion, not my discussion. He's a historian. But that's where he says, so this idea of fasting Lent of Teves corresponds exactly to what it says in this book, Toldos Yeshu, and says we're fasting to mark the death of Shimon HaKalpus. And it makes so much sense, because this person, he's cut off from Judaism. He lived life as a Christian, but he was doing it to save Klal Yisrael. So we as Jews need to mark his yahrzeit, because we have to recognize what he did for us. If not for him, Klal Yisrael would have been torn apart at the time. And he was able to work his way up through the church and do what he did to save Klal Yisrael. So it's a mind-blowing account. It's an amazing thing. It makes sense in a lot of ways. So that's everyone. If you want to look at the article, Rabbi Lyman's article is called. What he calls it? It's, you can get it online. You can find it online on his website. But his article is called "The Scroll of Fasts, the Ninth of." He spells it Tebeth, T-E-B-E-T-H, Tebeth. It's a scholarly way of saying Teves. But he writes all about the Ninth of Teves in his article. But I just found this to be just a mind-blowing account. It's such an interesting account, and that's where the fast of the Ninth of Teves would come from, based on these Mefarshim. So now we understand very well why the Shulchan Aruch didn't want to say why we fast. Because if you said why we fast, the Christians are going to say, really? You know, that's going to cause a big problem for us. So that's one explanation of the Ninth of Teves. So again, the simple explanation of it is Ezra's Yahrzeit. But this is a much different explanation, but has its sources as well. And it's a fascinating thought to think about, especially this time of year. We're in the time of year where the Christians celebrate the founding of their religion. And we as Jews recognize what that did to our world and to Judaism at the time and to now, and we look at it as a tragedy on many, many levels. So that's the explanation. Yeah, that's how Rabbi Dr. Schneer Lyman describes the Ninth of Teves. Just to add in one point, we'll discuss more. Actually, let's finish one more point. The Tenth of Teves is on Sunday, so we're going to be past it next week. Let me finish this up quickly. We have to make sure we have the Tenth of Teves ideas in our heads before Sunday, or else we're going to miss it for this year. The Tenth of Teves was a siege in Yerushalayim by the Babylonians. As we said before, the siege led to the end. But there's a few lessons of the siege. The siege happened for 3 years. So when we're under siege for 3 years, what's Hashem telling us? Hashem is telling us, do tshuva. Right? You have 3 years to listen to me. Because the siege takes time. And if the Jews did tshuva during those years, Hashem would have taken care of the Babylonian army. It happened to us before that the army of Usher came to besiege Yerushalayim. And this happened, they all dropped dead. Because we did tshuva. If we were able to do tshuva when the Babylonians siege Yerushalayim, they would have also somehow been taken care of. But 3 years passed, and we didn't do tshuva. The message was there. Hashem gave us a very clear message, and we missed it. The most important part of every fast day is to think about, why are we still fasting? We're still fasting because whatever Averis our ancestors did to cause us to get into the mess that we're in, we're still involved in. The Yerushalayim is still in its destruction. There's no Beis HaMikdash quite yet. And that's why we still fast. So we're supposed to reflect upon the message. And it's very similar to the siege. If we're sitting here 2,000 years later still fasting, we didn't get the message quite yet. The same way the Jews in Yerushalayim were under siege for 3 years and they didn't get the message either. So that's one very important thought about Asara Batavis, is to recognize that this day is a day that marks the Jews missing the point. For 3 years, they were suffering under a terrible siege, and they didn't get the point. And it's up to us to reflect upon our own lives, reflect upon history, reflect upon the suffering, and understand that what brings us to salvation is tshuva and only tshuva. If we miss the point, miss the message from Hashem, then we're not going to get there. Also, it says in the Slichos of Asara Batavis, it points out, The term is avon gorim. It says that sins are what cause it all. We have to see the roots of all of our tragedy. It's not history. It's not cause and effect. It's our sins. Everything in Ashkacha has its spiritual roots, its spiritual source. And Asarba Tevis being the root day of it all. This is the day where it all started, as we said. It's the day where all the tragedy begins. We have to recognize things are not b'mikra, they're not coincidental. The things that happen on these days are because of our own averus, things that we've done in our lives, in our ancestors' lives. And we have to get the message and do tshuva. That's what Asarba Tevis is all about. One more point again. My notes are out of order today, based on my head being out of order today, too. But that's Asarba Tevis, is that day to reflect upon the roots versus the cause. And the roots of it all are the avonos that we've done. So that's the power of the day. So today they were supposed to, every fast day that Mishnah Berurah describes, the day you're not supposed to take it, you're not supposed to just go and enjoy yourself, take walks in the park. It's the day you're supposed to really think, reflect upon life, reflect upon what are we mourning over? Why are we still thinking, why are we still fasting thousands of years later? But the main point is the avon goren. The main point is that it's because of our sins, it's because of what we've done. And if we're able just to get that message, your shalom's under siege for 3 years, and they sat in there suffering, and they didn't do tshuva, which in our minds we're like, why didn't you tshuva? 3 years of suffering, you didn't do tshuva? But we all do the same thing. We're doing it after 2,000 years of suffering. And we've been suffering for all these years, and we're still not doing tshuva properly. And that's why Hashem still has us fasting on Asarba Tevis. Mirza Hashem, this should be the last time we ever have to fast on Asarba Tevis. We should have the Yeshua. That's our goal. But as the days come around, it's important to reflect upon all these ideas. So we have the eighth of Tevis is the translation of the Torah into Greek. The ninth is death of Ezra, and these other suggestions about whether it be Esther or Yashko or Shimon HaKalpus. And then the tenth is the day of the siege of Yerushalayim, which is the message to us that we have to see that everything begins on that day. If we don't get the message from Hashem to do tshuva, that's when tragedy is going to occur.